Please open the Westminster Confession of Faith to chapter 21. We're looking at section 1. We'll be looking at how the scripture text relates to the text here of the confession itself. Chapter 21 of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day, section 1. The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good, and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served. With all the heart, and with all the soul, and with all the might. So what does this mean again? Well, the light of nature, we'll talk about that, but we know ultimately we're talking about reason here. The light of nature shows that there is a God. So then we have the definition of what this God is, because saying there is a God is kind of an incomplete sentence. It's there is a God who has, and then here are the attributes that he possesses. He has lordship, sovereignty over all, is good, and does good unto all, and is, and then these are supposed to be drawn out from this. The therefore, what's it therefore? Well, it shows us it's being drawn out, right? This is an implication set. Is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served, comma. What does that comma do? That comma sets off with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. If that comma were not present with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might, would be applied to served. But because of that comma, that phrase, with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might, is to be applied to everything after the therefore to be. So we are to fear God with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all the might. We are to love God with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the might. We are to praise Him with all three. We are to call upon Him with all three. We are to trust in Him with all three. We are to serve with all three. So, what do those three things mean again? Well, they mean the same thing, the inward man. The inward man. And what's basically being said there is that with the whole man, we are to fear God, to love God, to praise God, to call upon God, to trust in God, and to serve God. So, this is what we're talking about. Let's run back to the beginning. The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all. So, lordship, this is authority. Sovereignty, this is power. Okay? So God has lordship over all. He has authority over everything. He has sovereignty over all. He has power over everything. So we're talking about a universal claim to exercise power. And we are talking about a universal ability to exercise power. And not just an ability, but an in fact using of. So He uses His power. He not only could do whatever He wanted, He does do whatever He wants. And it's right, because He has absolute sovereignty in the second sense, which is not meant here. The sovereignty here is being used as power, but also in authority, the lordship. He has absolute lordship, and He has sovereignty. You could use either word to mean either thing. You could talk about lordship to mean power. You could talk about sovereignty to mean authority, but I understand them to be used in that way here, one for the other. So, there's a God in heaven who is Lord over all and who is sovereign over all. He is good, which means He is the good. He is the definition of good. He is the highest thing. He defines good for others, and He does that both by giving command, but also by creating them in such a way as to make it so that the law and the nature of the being are united. There is a unity of design and command. So God is good, and that does not mean that He is good because there's a standard of goodness above Him by which He is to be judged. And we go, ah, yes, He meets that standard. So check mark. We are saying He is good as in He is the good. He is the definition of good. And He defines good for others by giving a law and defining the nature of things. He does good to all. That does not mean that he seeks the good of everything. That means that when he hates a person, it's good. It means when God seeks your harm, it's good. It means that when God said, I'm going to make the devil for the purpose of destroying him by making him really powerful and really knowledgeable so that he's maximally responsible by committing sins across millennia so that his hellish torment is beyond imagining to anybody but me. When God thought that up, it was glorious, majestic, wonderful. Because it displayed his justice. It displays his justice. The carrying out of it is glorious. It's terrible in the sense that it's terrifying. Which is glorious. Because the God of heaven is a God to be feared. He does good unto all. Now, these things here. We've said this is displayed by the light of nature. The light of nature, remember, it's reason. And it includes innate categories having to do with a number of things. But we need to remember that reason, apart from any sort of definitions or categories, are empty forms. And so there are innate categories that structure the thought of every man. There's the light that lights the minds of all men. And these categories are in the mind of every man. And we are explained, this is explained to us by Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. He says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, that's like from the time of creation, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, being understood by the creatures. That's there's a single word there, by the creatures. And it's used in one other place, and the other place that it's used, it's referring to men who are creatures. So being understood by the creatures. Even his eternal power and Godhead or divine nature, so that they are without excuse. So men are perceivers of the eternal power of God and of the divine nature of God. Now, the problem is that we twist the divine nature of God. We take the attributes of God and we misapply them. We apply them to other things than God. We take his eternal power and attribute it to other things, so we have malformed views of God. But the problem of eternality, the problem of truth, and the problem of goodness are a part of this. If you do not have a coherent way of defining truth and how you know it, of defining the nature of reality, and of defining what is good, and how you know the nature of reality, and how you know what is good, you do not have a meaningful perspective on the world. Your philosophy is bogus. It is meaningless. It is nihilistic. It will lead you to a nonsense perspective, and you will find little tiny eddies of ability to look at things with some sort of small internal coherence until you get pushed to look outside of that, at which point you will suppress the truth to go back into your little whirlwind of marginal coherence, or you'll be pushed out to repentance. And repentance will either be to death, where you take on some new falsehood, or it will be to life, where you take in the truth and believe it. That is what happens in the souls of men. We need to remember that the light of nature here means men can't avoid the idea of truth. And so they can't avoid the reality that there is propositional truth, that it's rational, that it's knowable, that it is unchangeable, and that it is universal. And this leads to the problem of, where is this universal, unchangeable truth? Where does it exist? Is it prior to man? Does man invent truth? Oh no, if it's unchangeable, man doesn't invent it. If it's universal, where does it reside, as opposed to being relative in each man's minds? If it's knowable, how do I access it? I need someone to give it to me. I need revelation. Right? If it's propositional, where do these propositions exist? If they exist before me, before other men. And so you end up with the reality of a mind that is eternal, that has all knowledge. The denial of God when you have the definition of God. When you have the definition of truth, it's absurd. The denial of God when you run into the problem of change and you say, Well, I change. I know my thoughts change across time, and I look around, and nothing that I perceive is stable. It all seems changeable. My experience is changeable. And so my experience, whether it's connected to reality or not, is changeable, and my own mind changes. So I must not be eternal. I must be changeable. And if I'm changeable, then I'm not God, and the things that I'm perceiving aren't God. So there has to be something that's eternal, and it's not that stuff. And so you end up with this problem of change and the need for the unchanging, the source, the origin of all of the creation. There is the problem of goodness, that you make choices, but you cannot give justification for them. Things don't seem to be fulfilling and ultimate. They don't seem to be capable of actually solving the problems. They don't transform you. They're not continuing. They're not inalienable. How do you make it so there's a coherency so that people can pursue the same goal together as opposed to being in constant conflict? Are our goods actually able to be shared? Or is there just an opposition so that nature is red in tooth and claw and competition is the natural order of things as opposed to cooperation where the division of labor can be used for our own good? So you end up with this problem of, I don't know how to get to good. There is no coherent view of good apart from the biblical revelation. So when the reality of God from the Bible is presented to the unbeliever, there is no ability to deconstruct it by critical analysis. Everything else can be. There's a wasteland. And that wasteland leaves them incapable of actually rationalizing what they are doing. The light of nature shows by the refutation of all alternatives, the collapsing of everything else that raises itself up against the knowledge of God. It shows itself. The light of nature shows that there is the God of the Bible. And the denial of the God of the Bible leads only to absurdity. One has to abandon reason itself to try to maintain a hold on any philosophy other than the philosophy of God. Now, this God that can be coherently held to, believed in, he is the God who is in authority, has all power, is the definition of good, and does good. Everything he does to everybody is good. Now, one key verse that gets twisted about this is Psalm 145, verses 9 to 12. Let me read that to you out loud when we talk about the goodness of God unto all. The Lord is good to all. See, there it is. You're just seeking everybody's good. It's common grace. Just all sorts of common grace. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. See, he's just dripping mercy on everything. Just loving it into loving him ineffectively. All your works shall praise you. Universalism. O Lord. And your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power and make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. All right, so let's actually read what this means. Let's think about this for a second. The Lord is good to all. It's not saying he seeks the good of every individual. He is good in hating Pharaoh. It's good when he hates Pharaoh. He's not seeking Pharaoh's good. He is seeking Pharaoh's harm. But it's good that he does it because he displays his glory. Because you know what's good? It's God. And the display of God's glory is good. And it is just for him to destroy the wicked. And his tender mercies are over all his works. That means his tender mercies are over in the sense of supervising all of his works. Because he works everything for the good of those who love him. He works everything for the good of those who love him. And that's merciful. He's merciful to the elect. And so, overriding all of his works is the display of mercy. You know why? Because mercy is the crowning attribute of God. It's the last thing to be displayed. It's the final attribute. It's the most complex attribute to get to. All of the other attributes of God are presupposed in His mercy. It is the final part, the crowning achievement, the architectural completeness, the crowning cap of the building. So His mercies are over all His works. That doesn't mean He's merciful in every single one of His works to every single creature. Is He being merciful to rocks? Mercy presupposes a rational agent that is responsible. All your works shall praise You. This includes rocks. How do rocks praise God? They display His attributes. Every created thing and everything in providence is about displaying. Does that mean knowledge comes by that? No. It's display. It requires, remember, signs require you to know the meaning of the signs to be able to read them. The Christian worldview that is given through special revelation is planted in the minds of men by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. It is undefeatable when presented. It tears down all of the other views. Critical analysis shatters the other views, and the knowledge of God stands firm, indefeatable. And so, as the knowledge of God fills the earth, as the waters cover the sea, and there is a looking out, and even also on the day of judgment, looking out retrospectively, thinking about all these things as God's judgment is being made known publicly, all Your works shall praise You, O Lord, and Your saints shall bless You. This isn't saying everybody's going to bless God. No, everybody will confess the truth. They're not going to bless God. They're not going to be happy about it. The saints will. So I hope that clears that away. You see how it is not necessary to read this in some sort of nonsense, common grace, anti-Calvinist way. All right. So the therefore, because of the fact that God is good and sovereign, He is to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, soul, strength. Now let's think about the logic here. What's the therefore about? Okay, so goodness, that includes justice. If God is good, He's also just. God is good. God is therefore just. If God is just, He punishes evil. God is just, therefore He punishes evil. If God punishes evil, and I'm evil, then God will punish me. I am evil. And God will punish evil, therefore God will punish me. Unless, maybe He doesn't have jurisdiction. Maybe I could plea, You have no jurisdiction here. But the problem is, He is Lord over all, so He has jurisdiction everywhere. So close. Maybe He is not very good at issuing arrest warrants and then actually effectuating them. Perhaps His power is limited and He could be resisted effectively. If we just get enough finite things together and put them in the weighing pan, maybe they will outweigh the infinite one. But God is all-powerful. So, back to the conclusion, God is to be feared. You see, that arrives inexorably from the fact that He is Lord and sovereign and good. So God is to be feared. And given the reality of our own evil, His justice, His lordship, His sovereignty, He is to be feared with all the soul. With all the heart, with all the soul, with all the strength. He is to be feared. He should be loved. He should be seen as the highest good. He should be loved with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the strength, because He is the highest good. And everything else should be put together to point to Him. All the things that we have should be put to the use of gaining more of God, getting more of the knowledge of God. Everything we have should be pointing there. Everything we have should be about displaying the knowledge of God so that it is spread to others, So we have all of it working together to increase our knowledge and to spread the knowledge of God to others. That is what comes from the reality that God is good and he defines what is good given our own natures. The light of nature being reason, us being reasonable creatures, knowledge of God is the highest good. Praising God is about acknowledging him as the highest good, which is about spreading to others and reaffirming to ourselves. Teacher, do you not teach yourself? Calling upon him, right? If God is the one with all the authority and with all the power, and if he is the good, and therefore he points everything to himself, glorifies himself, because he's not going to lie, he's saying, I'm the good. Everything points to me. The sun is not God, it runs around. It's finite. Everything points to me. Then we should call upon him, right? Think about the ending of the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That's the argument for why. Why pray to God the Father? Because his is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Right? Since he is the good, his is the glory. And since he has all authority and all power, he's the one to be asked. Asking somebody who doesn't have any authority or power would be stupid. And since he has all of it, unless you're aware of some way in which he's delegated it, it doesn't make sense to ask anybody else. He's to be called upon with all the heart, all the soul, all the strength. He's to be trusted in. This means we trust him for our current and future good. We believe that our current and future good depend upon him, that we need to possess him, that we need to rely upon him for our current and future good. Not princes, not the power of arms, not money, not pleasure, not honor, not false gods. That covers the list before, and also anything you might add after, other than the God of the Bible. He's to be trusted in and not something else. Because nothing else can guarantee our current and future good. He is to be served with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the strength. Because that displays his glory. It's a type of acknowledging of him as the highest good. And since he cannot be added to, the service for him only comes down to doing what he commands, which ultimately is the growing in knowledge, the displaying of knowledge by acting in accordance with or speaking that service. So everything that we look at there in this first section is drawn out from, we have this in the light of nature, that's reason and the innate categories. We have the reality that this is presented to us in special revelation so that it is laid out with clarity despite our corrupting through total depravity, our suppressing of the truth. There is an objective displaying, a shining through the prophetic oracles, a giving this, and so that the church presents this. And so there is this testimony in the earth, as well as the inward testimony that your false gods are false, the critical analysis. And so we are stuck with the inescapability that the sovereign, powerful God is good and does good, is to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. The problem is, we have no idea what kind of service he desires. We don't know what worship he wants. What day should it be on? What should I offer as sacrifice? What symbol should we use? Should we build a Masonic lodge? Maybe we'll pass out rings. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Men invent superstitions to worship God, but whatever is not of faith is sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Offering to God a sacrifice he has not appointed is sin. It's not of faith, it's superstition, it's stuff that people make up. And people know they have no real justification for the stuff they make up. They are aware of the judge and the fact that he's given some sort of law. Their conscience is inescapable. And they make judgments left and right. And they violate their own judgments. And so, there's a judge to hold accountable. There's a law by which to judge. There's information in the minds of persons. And they violate that information in their own minds. And though God has no one to call him to account, and no standard by which to judge him, man is very capable of being called to account by God. And so man is without excuse. He is responsible, accountable. And so there is a need to know the acceptable way of worshiping the true God. And that acceptable worship is instituted by himself. There is not a general grant that you should do as thou wilt. That is not the law of God. There are particular, prescribed commandments and a limitation to not add to or subtract from. It is limited. The revealed worship is limited by his revealed will. If man were unfallen, perhaps one might claim that the law of God written on our hearts is something that we could appeal to try to put forward some worship to God. But with total depravity, the imaginations and devices of men are always corrupt. You know, Satan's suggestions are not going to be meant for our well-being or for the honor of God. So what we're left with is the oracles of God, either coming through angels or through prophets. The oracles of God explicitly prohibit visible representations. And they also prohibit any way not prescribed in the oracles of God. Deuteronomy 12:32 says, "Whatever thing I command you, observe to do it. You shall not add thereto or diminish from it." Matthew 15:9 says, "But in vain do they worship me." And even the true God. You worship the true God with the wrong stuff? No go. Matthew 15:9, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Right? The imaginations, the devices of men are not acceptable. When that's put forward as a doctrine, it's a violation of sola scriptura. It's a violation of what God has instituted. It's vain. It's meaningless. It is not useful. It is not fruitful. It is not meaningful. It is not what was instituted by God. Acts 17:23-25. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you.'" Worshipping ignorantly is not rational service. Right? Paul tells us about the rational service. The rational service. "Him I declare unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things." But he doesn't need anything. His worship is not about adding to him. His worship is about displaying his superabundance, displaying his glory, displaying his attributes. And so you need revelation to do that, don't you? Matthew 4:9-10. "And the devil says unto him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then says Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." We should not obey the suggestions of Satan in the worship of God. He gets the wrong target. He's definitely going to get also the wrong means. Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 to 20. "Take you therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spoke unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth, unless you lift up your eyes unto heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, even all the host of heaven, should be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has divided unto all nations, unto the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as you are this day." Israel was to be an inheritance of the Lord. He didn't give them an image to worship him by. The danger was, he didn't even give them an image to understand and direct, relate to him, because the worry was, if he gives them an image, then they're going to worship the image. He doesn't want them to worship the image, because he's an invisible God. And any visible thing they might worship, they're turning that into either the thing to worship or the means by which to worship him. And he only accepts worship he's instituted, and he didn't want an image of something to represent him. Now then, he gives a physical representation, an ark with tablets of stones. He gives to us the incarnated Lord Jesus Christ. He gives to us bread and wine. He gives to us water in baptism. Those are visible representations, and he's instituted them with meaning that has been explained. And even with all of this warning about being worried that people will bow down and worship those things, papists to this very day bow down before the bread and wine or glucose wafer. There is such a propensity in the heart of man to find something visible to worship because we're slaves to our eyes. It's part of our fleshly nature, and we have to overcome depending upon sense experience as though sense experience were the source of knowledge. It must be interpreted. Our experience has to be interpreted. You have to take your experience, your suffering, your joy, and you have to take the religion that has been given to you, the theology, the philosophy of God, and impose it on that experience and interpret your experience by the truth of God. Because we so easily worship other things than God, and our experience, we're just driven about by these experiences. Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6. "You shall not make unto yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them. You shall not serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Creating an image to use for the worship of God is hating God. He says, don't do this thing because there's a threat against the people, a curse against the people who hate him. Don't do this because this is hating me, and there's a curse on people who hate me. Worshipping God in a way he has not appointed is hating God, no matter how exuberant you are in the process. John 4, 23 to 24. "But the hour comes and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit." Spirits are not visible, people. "And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit giving the information, and within there's sincerity, it's integrity, truth. Colossians 2, 18 to 23. "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. The fleshly mind and evil angels are both the great danger. The doctrines of demons come on in, and people invent things. The Holy Spirit's not going to move you to invent things. The righteous angel is not going to invent something for you and hand it down. It has to come from God. And not holding the head, Christ. Right? We need to rely upon these things to be revealed by Christ to us. From which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministers, and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Right? There's a nourishing with the spiritual strength, the spiritual bread. The word of God is what's given by the various parts of the body to each other. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, right, you're going to be dead to the world. Why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men? Right, these rudiments of the world, these philosophies of the world, these ideas of the world, and these are commandments of men. They're not from God. Can you prove that this commandment is from God? If there's no forbidding and if there's no commanding, where are you getting this rule from? Can you draw it out of the law of God? Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship, right? Whose will is being worshipped there? Not the will of God. The will of men. Made that man God. The one who makes the rules is the God of the system. And a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. These things are dishonorable, and they satisfy the flesh, but they do not please God. All right, comments, questions, objections from the voting members? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given to us a revelation about how you are to be worshipped. We ask that you would give us wisdom, that you would help us to know how you would be worshipped. We thank you that we have a brotherhood here that has been careful to seek to purge out all those things you have not instituted and to seek to carefully do the things that you have instituted. We ask that you give us wisdom to see if we are failing in some way and to be able more and more to conform our worship to what you have commanded. We ask that for that end you would transform us by the renewing of our minds, that we would be illuminated. We pray this in Christ's name.